This morning's scripture comes from Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You must know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." May he bless the reading of his holy word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to start this morning with a little bit of a quiz. How many of you remember the story in the Old Testament about King David and the prophet Nathan? How many of you remember? Oh, we got to talk about Sunday school. Well, it's okay if you don't remember. I was curious to know because when you get to the Old Testament, you know, some of those names and events and chronology, they all kind of blend together because there are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. That's almost four times as many chapters as you've got in the New Testament. And there are 33,214 verses in the Old Testament. So when you figure, hey, I fall asleep sometime reading the Old Testament, this is the reason, you know. There's a lot there, a lot more than this in the New Testament. You don't remember all these stories. But this is one I thought you might remember, and I'll tell you why. It's a memorable story. It's a story that stands out, and it follows a very salacious story. That's a nice word, salacious. And I'm using it to apply to the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, how many of you remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Oh, yeah. Whenever you get a little, well, never mind. Everybody remembers David and Bathsheba, right? The story starts with a warm, sultry spring evening, an anxious king who's pacing back and forth on the palace roof, a stunningly beautiful woman who is bathing within his eyesight, and all of a sudden the king says, "Send somebody for that woman." And before you know it, Bathsheba is summoned. And David leads her into his bedroom and he pulls the curtain, and the Bible tells us one thing leads to another. Now the woman's married, but then again, so's the king. The king's married too. So you can just file this story under the heading, "A king gets what a king wants," or "It's good to be king," right? Shortly thereafter, Bathsheba says, "I'm pregnant." King David has the husband of Bathsheba sent to the front lines so that he can be killed. Then he moves Bathsheba into the palace. And then a baby boy is born. And at the end of 2 Kings chapter 11, it seems like all's well that ends well. Happy ending, at least for David and Bathsheba. But that's where Nathan and David come together, the prophet Nathan. The Bible says that God sent Nathan to David. And when he gets there, and they've had audiences before, the prophets, the kings, they interact. So Nathan says to David, pardon your king, I know you're a very busy man, but would you mind if I tell you a little story? And King David says, okay, go ahead. And he said, well, there were two men in a certain town. One was very, very rich, had huge flocks of sheep and herds of cattle, had just about everything he wanted and more. And then there was a fellow on the other side of a town who was desperately poor and always on the edge. And he didn't have anything except one thing, one little ewe lamb. He had bought this ewe lamb, and he cared for it from the time it was born. He let it eat from his table. He let it drink from his cup. He even used to carry it around in his arms. And he just loved that little ewe lamb. Now, one day, a visitor comes to the rich man. And round about dinner time, the rich man understands, well, it's my responsibility to show some hospitality, so I got to feed him something. But he doesn't want to take one of the thousand of the herd of cattle that he has or the flock of sheep. So he goes across town and gets that little ewe lamb and slaughters it and has it prepared for his visitor. Here you go, eat up. Now, King David is listening to this story, and I'm sure that Nathan embellishes the story, draws him in, talks about the opulence of the king and the chandeliers in the palace, or this rich man, and then he comes over here to the poor man and says that he's got rags on and he skipped dinner last night, but he made sure the sheep was fed. And so David at this point is indignant. He's filled with a sense of injustice, and I imagine him jumping off the throne and saying, that man should die. That man should die. And what does Nathan say to David? This man is you. You are that man. Because of what you did to Bathsheba and her husband, this is exactly what the rich man did to the poor man. You are the man. That's good preaching. So what's David feeling right now? Yeah, guilt. A little bit of guilt. Maybe a lot of guilt, fear. I wonder if any of you have ever been punched in the stomach when you weren't expecting it. You know, we were kids, and I know I'm a guy, grew up a guy. But when we were in the neighborhood, we used to play pick up football games and baseball games. Every once in a while, when we were trying to show how tough we were, we'd say, go ahead, punch me in the stomach. And, you know, we'd get real like this and say, okay, punch me. And then sometimes they could hurt you when they punched you in the stomach, but it was okay because you've got your muscles ready. But every once in a while with the guys, somebody would actually punch you in the stomach. You ever had that happen to you? It just takes the wind out of you. You can't breathe. You literally feel as though maybe you're never going to breathe again. And this is King David. He's not expecting this. Prophet comes in and says, oh, let me tell you a little story. And you're saying, okay, it's a story about a rich man over here, a poor man over here, and then the punch in the stomach. Oh, no, this is a story about you. We think we're just reading along in the scripture with these nice little stories, and then King David gets punched in the stomach. Wait a minute, we're not reading about somebody. We are that somebody. And that's the way it is in the Bible sometimes. You read these stories, and we think on a Sunday morning or in Tuesday Bible study or in Sunday school, oh, we're reading along, and that's an interesting story. A prodigal son, a woman at the well, 12 followers of Jesus who said they'll be there whenever Jesus needs them, and then they fall asleep. One of them betrays, and then we, at some point in our life, get punched in the stomach, and we think to ourselves, wait a minute, I've been a prodigal son. I've run away from home. I haven't spent all my money on riotous living, but I've had to come back home. You've been that person at the well who's looking for the water that will quench thirst, and you'll never be thirsty again. All of us have been part of the 12 who've fallen asleep when Jesus needed us most. This is what happens in the Bible when we read and we open ourselves and let the Word speak to us. Like King David, we get some unpleasant surprises. And there's a little bit of that going on this morning here in this text, in Mark chapter 10. We're picking it up halfway through. And at the beginning of the chapter, if you go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 10, Jesus has another one of those unpleasant encounters with the Pharisees. This time they're arguing theologically about divorce, yes or no, who's responsible. After that, a little more pleasant encounter Jesus has with the kids who come to him, and he picks them up and he blesses them and he says, you all ought to become like one of these kids. And then the text says in verse 17, and then as Jesus was going on his way, a man came up to him, a rich man, and he said to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let me ask you this. How many of you were familiar with this story before Alex read it this morning? How many? See, most of us are familiar with this story. Sunday school, Bible study, church, we've heard this story. We know how it goes. It's kind of a surprising story in some places because the first thing Jesus says is, well, you should follow the commandments. What if somebody comes to you and says, okay, all you need to do is follow the Ten Commandments? And what if you said, oh, I've done that. I'm reading through that as Alex is reading this morning. There are six commandments. And the man says right away, oh, I kept them all. I couldn't say that. I looked at those six. I can't say that. And I'm not going to tell you which ones I didn't keep. But I'm just telling you that out of those six commandments, I didn't keep them all. But Jesus doesn't even argue with the man. He says, okay, great. Now, he says, all you have to do is give away everything you have to the poor and then come and follow me. And this is where the rich young ruler gets punched in the stomach. But this is also where we get punched in the stomach. Because as we encounter the story, there's a certain point in which we recognize that we're a part of the story. Now, not at the beginning, because you've all been, I'm sure you've been in Bible studies or Sunday school classes where somebody presents this story, and you do this. This is what we all instinctively do with the Bible. We hold it out here. We make it an academic discussion. Like, I've been a part of so many of these discussions where people say, ooh, this is kind of a disturbing passage. Do you think it's wrong to be rich? Have you ever been in one of those conversations about, is it wrong to be rich? Well, it's hard to imagine. But then you remember after Jesus is talking to the disciples are shocked, and Jesus says, you have no idea how hard it is to get into heaven if you're a rich person. They're just astounded. Is it wrong to be rich? It does seem, from this story and other stories in the Gospels from the person of Jesus, that there's something about money that creates a barrier between human beings and God. There's something about material wealth that makes it more difficult to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then we say, oh, no, I mean, obviously, it's not wrong to be rich. It just depends on what you do with that money. I was over at the Mount Lebanon Baptist Church. It's probably been 25 years ago. I think a couple of you might have been with me. Tony Campolo, who's an overstimulated Baptist evangelist. You don't ever want to sit in the first two rows if Tony is preaching because you'll get spit on. But Tony was talking there about this very thing. And Tony said, I pray that all of the Christians in my church, I pray that all the people in my church make all the money they can, because who better to give that money than Christians? Who better to know what to do with that money? I'd like to pray that for you too. Would you mind if I prayed that for you? Is it wrong to be rich? No. It doesn't seem to be. We're arguing about it, you know. We're holding it out here. And then somebody else says, eventually. Well, do you think Jesus would ask anybody to do that today? You've heard these arguments too. Would Jesus ask you to do that today? We say, well, no. No, Jesus wouldn't ask me to give it all away. Would he? It's a tough one. I'm reading one of the commentaries. You know, preachers, we got to go back to the commentaries, get ready for Sunday. And I had to highlight this one in the book. Does he want us to give it all away? And one of the commentators, kind of holding it out here, trying to make us feel a little bit better, wrote this, and this is a quote. The sensitive preacher might want to explain to the congregation that giving it all away at once might not be good stewardship. Planned giving and thoughtful charity can be done over time. I'm laughing at that, and I'm thinking, I've never had to talk anybody out of giving it all away. Oh, no, no, don't give us that all that money right now. Put it in an IRA or something else for later. Does he ask everybody to give it all away? No, the fact of the matter is, in Jesus' lifetime, this is the only man, as far as we know from the gospel accounts, that Jesus ever asked to do that. And Jesus took advantage, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but he took advantage of those who had money and used it for the right means. Look up Luke chapter 8, the first couple of verses. When you get a chance, look it up. Because it says that while Jesus was ministering with the disciples up on the Sea of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, that there were some women who were following Jesus and the disciples. Mary Magdalene, it says, Joanna, the wife of Herod's business manager, Susanna, and some others, and what they were doing was paying the bills. They were bankrolling Jesus and his disciples' ministry. That's what the Bible says. So obviously, he doesn't want us to all give away everything we had. I was in a group with ministers years ago when we were discussing this passage, and one of them said, well, if we all gave it all away, who'd we give it to? So we argued. We hold the text out here because it's much better to talk about it in an academic way than it is in a personal way. But every once in a while, and it happens inevitably with Scripture if you're reading it, every once in a while, it no longer becomes an academic question, it becomes a personal question. You're reading one of those things and it punches you in the stomach, takes away your breath. All of a sudden, you're not that rich young ruler, or you're not reading about that rich young ruler. You are the man. You are the woman. And Jesus is talking to you. Now, let me tell you of a time that that happened to somebody in this very church. It had to be over 25 years ago. Carl Tompkins. Some of you remember Carl Tompkins. And Carl was a great Christian man. He served head of the trustees. He had a wife, two cute little girls who are probably 40 now. We all get old. So Carl called me up one day. I had preached on a Sunday morning. I preached that text. I don't remember what I said, but I remember Carl called me that Wednesday morning, and he said to me, Pastor Tim, do you have time for coffee today? And I said, no, I don't have time today, Carl, but how about tomorrow, say 10 o'clock? He said, okay. We met at Eaton Park down at McKnight Road. We sit down in the booth, waitress brings us coffee, and Carl leans into me. Carl didn't beat around the bush, he usually got right to the point. And he looked me in the eye and he said, I've been thinking ever since you preached those words. I listened to those words and they sank into my soul, and I'm just wondering, I want to ask you the question, do you think Jesus wants me to give it all away? Do I think Jesus wants him to give it all away? I didn't know what to say. I thought about the incredible faith that man had in a servant of God to ask the preacher that question. Because I could have said, yes, Carl. In fact, drive with me, follow me in the car back to the office. I'll call the financial secretary. We'll get the paperwork going. And we can make the transfer today. What did I think? Should I give it all away? Carl wanted me to tell him what to do. Just think about that question for a moment. As a brother or sister in Christ, if Carl had asked you that question, what would you have told him? And the fact of the matter is, we all love giving other people advice. Don't you love it when somebody comes to you for advice? I mean, if it's your kids, you're shocked. But, you know, if it's a friend or something, you feel honored. Somebody has come to ask my opinion. And so we can always easily say to somebody else, well, you should do this or you should do that. And I always remember what a friend of mine said. He said, free advice is worth about as much as you paid for it. What would you tell Carl? Don't tell me. But just think about that for a moment. And I'll conclude that story by saying, I'm not going to tell you what I told Carl. He still has some money. Because I didn't think it was right for a preacher to answer that question for anybody. In fact, I don't think it's right for anybody else to answer that question for another person. Jesus doesn't give us a formula or a rule. He tells this one man what to do. But he doesn't give a formula or a rule. The only thing he says is, if you want to follow me, I require total transformation and total commitment. And the rest of it is up to us. When Toni Morrison was given the Nobel Prize for Literature back in 1993, she stood in front of a group and she gave a speech and she told this story. And the story goes like this. A student comes to his teacher one day with his hands cupped. And the student says, "Oh, teacher, I have a bird in my hand. Can you tell me, is this bird dead or alive?" And the teacher thinks about it for a moment and realizes that if he says the bird is dead, the student will open his hands and the bird will fly away. No, the bird's alive. But if he says the bird is alive, the student will slowly and imperceptibly squeeze the life out of the bird and after a moment say, no, the bird is dead. So what to say? Finally, after a moment, the student says again, "Good teacher, is the bird dead or alive?" And the teacher responds, "I don't know. It's in your hands. And it's in our hands." Let's pray together. Almighty God, you surprise us sometimes when we come to the scriptures, as we find our place in the words we read. You surprise us also because it's upsetting sometimes, the words we read, when we're asked to consider what our transformation and commitment means in terms of following you. But as we come to the table this morning and remember what it costs you, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and minds. Issue the call and give us by the power of the Holy Spirit what's required to answer that call. In Jesus' name, amen. The table is set, and as I mentioned a moment ago, it's always an ever-present reminder of what it costs Jesus to bring the grace and love of God to each and every one of us. We remember when we share these elements what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, the words of the institution, that on the night in which